Good morning. If I could have the house lights, I'd like to play with you a little bit this morning if I could. You know, our 20-some years, 22 years in different parts of the world in Africa basically can be reduced to me to just a series of snapshots, just things that just are imprinted on my mind. I remember early on going up in the mountains of Malawi outside of Mazuzu. And Beth and I would be driving through some of these mountain passes, and men would run out in the road. And the way that they try to get a ride in Africa, generally they do this kind of waving. I'm sorry, Beth, but we were in Africa for about 6 months till Beth realized that people weren't just waving at her. So when they would do this, she'd just wave at her like Miss America, you know, and these guys were actually wanting to ride. And we went through this mountain pass one day, and these guys just ran out in the road where they weren't going to flag us down. It was almost like we were running over them. We stopped, and almost in, you know, anger and agitation, I said, you know, what's going on? What do you want? And they leaned in the window of the truck and said, are you the guys that got God? I said, excuse me? They said, are you the ones that have brought God to this part of the world? And I thought, yeah, that's who we are. And I said, yeah, that's what we're doing. They said, well, there's no God in our village. Would you bring God to our village? That's pretty cool, isn't it? Snapshots of raising our children in different parts of Africa, and our boys, blonde hair, pale skin, and they're just rubbed and pinched and felt all across the continent. And our middle son, Benjamin, he didn't care. He just sort of rubs and pinched back. But our introverted older son, he just didn't like that. He just tried to get away from it. And I look at Jeremy and just a sea of children and this little white face and body just trying to get away from them as they're pinching and rubbing and everything. And halfway through a four-hour African service, I lose him. And don't know where he's at. And at the invitation, in my powerful preaching voice, I say to Africans who just are in so tune with the Holy Spirit of God, God's going to move in a powerful way. And the altar table begins to float across the front of the church and making its way down the aisle. And people began to stream forward to be saved. But they couldn't see what I could see behind the back of this cloth-covered altar table. My little MK son with three Africans with the table on their back, and they're walking out of the service with it. Well, I don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, so every eye closed, every head bowed, and I signaled to Beth, get that kid out from under the altar table, you know. Looking up here and looking out there and seeing Beth with Jesse when he was 3 months old, and he's just squirming and crying, and people are so gracious to take him from you and pass him around, and everybody just wants to babysit the missionary kid. And then looking back out in the crowd in a look of horror on Beth's face. And I look over, and a lady that had to be born about the time that Moses parted the water. She must have been 85 years old, and she's nursing our three-month-old son. And Beth got this look on her face, what do I do? I said, I don't know. If I wanted to talk to her, I don't know what words to use. You know, just these pictures, these images of going and being from the States and having all your notes and your sermons worked out. And the first time they take you to a village to preach, guess what? There's no electricity. And they take you out on the shores of Lake Malawi. And you realize you're standing at the crossroads of history, and there are 500, 700 villagers gathered around campfires that dot the shore, and you can look about 40 yards away and see the waves crashing on the shore, and these people are saying, so you've come, you've brought God, tell us who He is. You can't even see the pages of your Bible or your notes, and what has to well up in your heart is your story and God's story as you show up with God. Snapshots of when our 16-year-old son died of asthma on Easter Sunday morning in 1997 in Kenya. and calling in and telling our Muslim staff in Mogadishu that I couldn't come back to Somalia for a while because of Benjamin's death. And our Muslim chief of staff, one of the dearest men to our hearts, walked, hitchhiked, begged rides for over 5 days through minefields, through battle zones, through war zones, put his life at risk, and the day of Benjamin's funeral shows up in Nairobi, Kenya, because of his love for our family. And as a Muslim man sits there at our son's funeral and watches the way Christians celebrate a life that was in Christ. Being among those Chinese, the snapshots of being with about 150, 170 house church leaders and them allowing me to interview them and learn from their persecution. And they always are wanting to know about you and about Christianity. And I remember one snapshot that's just burned in my soul and my mind when the Chinese leaders of a 10 million house church movement look at me and say, "Nick, we've got to know something. Has Jesus made it to other countries or did he just make it to China?" Wow. That's isolation, isn't it? And when I tell him about you and your churches and the way you can worship 24/7 and have your own Bibles and your own hymn books, they get up and dance and sing and a party just breaks out as they're so thankful that Jesus made it to your country. That's a cool snapshot, isn't it? And then I watch them as they're sitting on the ground and they're doing training. These are the pastors. These are the leaders. And I watch four or five guys walking among them and they've got a book that looks something like this. And as they walk, they say something to somebody sitting on the ground, and then they rip something out and give them some pages. And I walk up and I find out they're tearing the Bible into pieces. And I ask them, "What's going on?" And they'll say, "None of these pastors have their own Bibles. They're leading their own movements, but none of us have, we have so few Bibles here, and so we want to make sure that everybody here this week goes back to their village or their city, their town, with at least one chapter of the Bible." That's cool, isn't it? I'd like to be the one that got Matthew. I wouldn't want to be the one to get Philemon. Can you imagine going home with one page? Poor guy that gets 3 John. You know, he can work on that for about 15 minutes and he's done. And those snapshots of what God is doing around the planet, those little glimpses into life, into the heart of God, into what the nations are like, has just been, don't you all tell the International Mission Board, I would pay thousands of dollars to get to do what Beth and I've got to do for the last 22 years. And if you want to have the greatest journey of your life, beg God to allow you to go to the nations. Beg God to allow you in the future to raise your children among the nations. Beg God that you can see Him close up and personal among those nations. And probably some of the most enduring snapshots that Beth and I have branded on our hearts is being among the persecuted. Of being able to pray with them and read the Bible with them. And to listen to their stories as they operate on the edge of lostness and in environments defined by persecution. They're always asking questions about you. They're always wanting to know what your world is like and what holidays you celebrate. It's just been sort of odd around the world. They've always wanted to know about how you do Easter and how you do Christmas and how Christians celebrate their Christian calendar. Now, this morning, if you've got your Bibles, you don't need them because you don't know this story. Then you got a problem. So, got your Bibles. Hold on it for security, if you will, but don't open it. Because we want to just sort of recreate the story that took place some months, maybe a year or so after Christmas, that is found in Matthew chapter 2. But how many of you, now be honest, how many of you got up this morning and read Matthew chapter 1 to be blessed for your devotions? All those genealogies. This one beget this one and this one be. Why did God put that in the book? Why did He put Genesis chapter 5, and you've got all this list of this one beget this one, this one lived 150 years, this one beget this one. And what is all of that? Why is that? I mean, Leviticus now, really. How many times can you use the word cubic in one book? All right? Now, I want to play a game with you this morning, because those of you who get on the front row, come here for a second. I'm old. My ears don't work, my eyes don't work, and my knees don't work. Now, there you go. Thanks, Bubba. Now, I'm going to play a little game with you this morning. Let's play Who's Your Daddy? Or Who's Your Mama? All right? Number 6. I pray that's not IQ. What's your dad's name?
My dad's name's Paul.
Your grandfather's name?
My grandfather's name is Don.
And your great-grandfather?
My great-grandfather's name is...
Don't make it up.
I know. His name is Fogg. Grandpa Fogg. Great-great-great-grandpa.
From Tennessee, aren't you?
Michigan.
Michigan. All right. Mother's name?
Sharon.
Grandmother?
Isora.
Great-grandmother?
Florine.
Great-great-grandmother. We might have a winner. Be honest. All right, great. Mother?
Dora.
Grandmother?
Ruth.
Great-grandmother?
I don't know.
Father?
Roger.
What's after that? Grandfather?
Raymond.
Your name?
Barry.
No. Great-grandfather?
I don't know.
All right. The most I've ever been able to do with Wazungu, with American cultures, is to go back 4 generations. That's the most any American has ever done. Every Somali child of 9 years of age can go back 40 generations. Isn't that cool? In most of the places where we've been in Africa, most of the African children can go back 15, 16 generations. If you want to get to God in history, if you want to get to who Jesus is with a lot of cultures around the world, don't you ever skip Genesis 5 and Matthew chapter 1. When they look at those genealogies and the history of God's family, immediately they say, there's where he is. Look where he's come from. This is true. I can see his father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. I see his mothers and his grandmothers. Wow. God knew what he was doing when he put those genealogies in the scriptures. Now, I want you all, you're just going to have to yell it out. I want us to build this story together and see what our corporate memory is like. In Matthew chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, after Christmas is over, it says some wise men came from where? From the east. And they pitched up in what city? What city did they show up in? In Jerusalem. And it says there in Jerusalem, they were looking for who? For the Messiah, for the King of the Jews. And as they began to look for the new King of the Jews, who found out about it? The current King. Uh-oh. Boy, if there's one thing you want to learn when you go among the nations, you don't want the present King to find out his replacement has shown up. So Herod heard about it, and it says he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And therefore, this is a little bit tricky, who did he call to come into his palace? He called the scribes and the Pharisees, and he inquired of them what? What information did he want? Right, where's he going to be born? What does your book say? And these guys told the worst dictator in all of history at that time exactly what he needed to know. So then the Bible says, Herod sent them away, and secretly he called who to him? The magi, the wise men. And he wanted to know what from them? When did you start following the star? What did they say to him? It's none of your business. No. They told him exactly where, what, when, time, everything. And then he said, okay, here's the deal, boys. I want you to go and find this King of the Jews. And when you find him, send word back to me, because I want to. What a liar. Big, fat, hairy liar. One of the worst lies in all the history. So these guys went. They found the Christ child and his mother. They bowed down, worshipped him, brought him gifts. But before they could go back to Herod, what happened? They had a dream. They had a big old dream. And the dream said what? Don't go back to Herod. Go home a different way. And when Herod found out he'd been deceived, he said, it doesn't matter. I don't really care anyway. Now what'd he say? He's furious. Absolutely furious. And he began to gather his secret police, his henchmen together. And the Bible says he sent them into Bethlehem and the surrounding territories, and he killed all of the male children 2 years of age and under. In the meantime, what happened to Joseph? He had a dream, and in that dream, God said what to him? Take Jesus and go to Egypt. And they stayed there for 3 years until the death of Herod, and then they came back and made their residence in Nazareth. Now, folks, they ask about you. Come here, Bubba. Help me back on the stage. If anything pops, you just ignore it. I'm a real live missionary. Yeah, the alternative's not very good, is it? Beth and I arrived in Dubai at 3:00 in the morning 3 weeks ago. I got to see an orthopedic surgeon at 9:00 and talked him into having surgery at 4:00. You try that in America. And we went home at 10:00. That's probably why I still can't walk. They ask about you, the persecuted do, over and again, and all across the planet. I've described what Christmas looks like in America, and how one church that Beth and I are familiar with in Kentucky, they have a living Christmas tree of about 500 people. They reenact the Christmas pageant. They have live camels and animals that come in. They have about 40, 60,000 people that come during the Christmas season to watch their Christmas pageant. It's just a big blowout affair. I don't know who cleans up after that, but that's not my problem. Where I grew up in the hills of Kentucky, we always reenacted the Christmas story. I don't know about you guys, but where I come from in Owen County, Kentucky, generally in the Christmas story, the meanest little boy in church, we always make him an angel for some reason or other. Have y'all witnessed that? I remember one particular Christmas story. Everything went really well, and little old Billy Bob standing down there, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the Christmas pageant, he picks baby Jesus out of the cradle and holds him up over his head and said, "He's plastic, he's plastic." It just didn't work for me that year, all right? All right? And so we describe to the persecuted and your brothers and sisters around the world how we do our holidays, how we celebrate it. And I've spent dozens of times describing what Christmas is like in our culture. And the persecuted almost look at me with a blank stare. And they will say to us and say to me, "That's not how we see this story. That's not how we interpret this story." And they say, "If you will, Nick, for a few moments, would you put yourselves in our environment and let us look at Matthew chapter 2 from our point of view. And we want you to turn your imagination on and imagine writing yourself into this story and imagine what it was like when this story actually took place." And they say, "Nick, imagine you were a wise man. These men," they say to me with sad smiles on their face, "are a whole lot like you, Nick. They come and they have such good intentions. Their heart's desire is two things. One, to find Jesus and to make him known to others." But the persecutors say, "Imagine, Nick, if you were these wise men. They've got high theological education. They've been trained in the West. They came with the best of intentions. But listen to me. They say there's no more dark humor or irony in all of the Bible than to call these men from the East wise, because they say these men were dumber than dirt. Any 9-year-old child in the streets of Jerusalem could have told these wise men, 'You don't look for the new king in ways that lets the old king find out what you're doing.' and in the manner in which they looked for the baby Jesus and the way that they made it known abroad without any local language or cultural awareness led to a terrible encounter between hundreds, perhaps thousands of babies and Herod's soldiers. Imagine. The persecutor said to me, Nick, you are a wise man, and you got back home to wherever you came from, and you heard that out of all of your good intentions and your big heart, all you wanted to do was to find Jesus. But the way that you went about your work in another culture caused the deaths of hundreds, if not thousands, of children. What does that do to you? What does that make you feel like? And the persecuted looked me and pierced me right in my heart. And they say, Dr. Nick, this is sometimes the story of modern missions that you guys come so highly motivated, such tender hearts, so well educated from the West. But the way that you do your work, give the bad guys a handle on where to find the innocent. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? The persecuted have done in a number of places. They about drive me crazy sometimes because they want to ask me this question. How would you answer it? They say, Nick, why didn't God give them a vision before they went to Herod? Why did God wait to give them a vision not to go back? How do you answer that? So after about the fourth or fifth time I've been asked that question, and they were studying this scripture again, I knew this question was coming. And so I asked the persecuted gathered in a room one night, why do you think that God gave the wise men a vision after they went to Herod? Why didn't he give it before they went? And those brothers and sisters scratch their head and fold their arms. They look at each other and they look real serious. And finally one of them looks at me and says, what I think is true, I don't know that this is true, that God himself probably thought he didn't have to tell anybody not to be that foolish to let Herod know that Jesus had been born. Why would God even think he needed to tell us not to do something that stupid? They said there's no more darker irony in the Bible than calling these men wise. They had no street smarts. They did not know how to walk out of the East and into the West and find ways to minister and to make Jesus known and to find Jesus so that it would grow the kingdom of God before the bad guys tried to stamp it out. They said, imagine you were a scribe and Pharisee. And imagine, guys and ladies, we're walking down the streets of Jerusalem and we see all these scribes and Pharisees and religious rulers coming out. And they're all dressed in their beautiful robes and their whatever they wear on their heads and everything. And we say to them, oh, it's Thursday afternoon. Why are you guys all dressed up? And they said, oh, we've been to see the king. He wanted spiritual advice from us. We got to quote scriptures to the king of all of Israel. Not knowing what happened, they had just spilled their guts telling the wicked ruler everything he needed to know to find the Christ child. Listen to your Uncle Nick. God commands us to pray for the nations. God commands us to pray for those in authority and those who rule over us. But God never once commanded you to turn your brain off. God does not command us to do our work in such a way that it puts the innocent at jeopardy even before they have the strength to understand or knowledge to understand who Jesus is. Listen to your Uncle Nick. Whenever the church gets in bed with the governments of this world, the church, as far as I know, always loses. Government agendas are not the agenda that you and I have of reaching the nations for Christ and seeing church planting movements sweep this earth. Listen to your Uncle Nick. In 1993, it was some of the worst days that we ever had in Somalia. And religious organizations by the dozens were coming into Somalia through Mogadishu. And they were meeting with the worst warlord that was there in Somalia, whose name was General Idid, who was killed in a battle some years later. After he and his son invaded a very small town in which we were working, took some of our workers kidnapped, took about $100,000 of stuff from us, and killed over 260 people in the little community in which we live. This was one wicked guy. The first time I encountered him, I went up to the compound that he had looted. He had killed everybody in that compound. He was inside the compound. He had satellite TV. He had all the food of the world that could be flown in. He was a multimillionaire. And around the walls of his compound were over 500 children chewing animal hides trying to stay alive. This was not a man of God. But organization after organization came in, met with him, prayed with him, gave him a Bible, and proclaimed, "We can do business with this guy." And the organization that Beth and I were working with at that time called us on the telephone from the States and said, "We want you to set us up a meeting with General Idid." I said, "Why?" "We want to take him a Bible. We want to pray with him." I said, "Everybody and their mother's already doing this." They said, "That's why. We don't want to be left out. We've got to be seen as doing something." And I said to them in the sweetest Christ-like voice that I have, "I'm not doing this. I'm not playing. This guy's wicked. He's responsible for most of the deaths all around us." They said, "You don't understand. We pay your salary. You're going to set up this interview." I said, "You don't understand. You're not paying me that much money. I'm not setting up this interview." And it went back and forth and back and forth, and the pressure is building and building. And after about 3 months of this nonsense, I came out to Nairobi. I called this organization and said, "Okay, I'll do this." They said, "We're glad that you've come to your senses so that we don't have to sever our relationship." I said, I'll set this up. You bring in your camera, your writers, bring in whatever version of the Bible you want to bring. He'd probably only have 25 copies of that already. And I'll set this up, but I've only got one request. And I hope you find it a reasonable request. He said, "Okay, let's have it." I said, "When you walk into the house of this warlord, who's looting 90% of the relief food, who's responsible for hundreds of thousands of people dying and starving, all I'm asking of you is to be biblical and be like Nathan was before the King David and point your finger at the warlord and say, 'You have sinned under God, and if you don't change, you will die and you will go to hell.'" They said, "We can't say that to a warlord." I said, "Then don't come. Don't come." See, there's no situation in life, in a loving spiritual way, that you should ever sacrifice your prophetic voice for who God is in any situation of the planet. Listen to your Uncle Nick here. It seems to me that at the birth of Jesus, the religious rulers of that time made their decision of whose side they were going to be on. And they could not relate to Jesus in his earthly ministry. They could not side with him in his trial. They could not stand with him in his crucifixion. And they could not participate in his resurrection because they made their decision at his birth whose side they were going to be on. Be careful, brothers and sisters, whose bed you get in and who you partner with. Imagine that you were a mother or father, and you had heard that the angels had come. You had heard in the area around Bethlehem that the angels had announced the coming of the Christ child. You had heard from the voice of the shepherds themselves, the Messiah had arrived. And the next thing you heard was a knock on the door as the soldiers came in and they took your children under 2 years of age and they put them to death. This was their Christmas. This was their death at Christmas. That because of the birth of the Christ child, their children by the hundreds were slain. The persecuted suggest a couple things here that I hope that you can just tuck away deep in a closet of your heart and ponder over it as Mary did ponder. They say, "Can't you imagine, Nick, that 30 years later they added on their fingers when Jesus was arrested and crucified, "This is the man that caused the death of our children." And the persecuted believe in their heart of hearts that in those crowds, by the dozens if not more, were parent after parent after parent after parent yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him. This is the man that caused the death of our children. Now he's getting what he deserved." But the most amazing thing that we see, the unbelievably amazing thing that we see in the scriptures and in life today, that even when faith cost us the life of our children, parents by the hundreds or thousands are still following Jesus. Wow. And the persecuted look at me with tears streaming down their face. And they ask, Nick, can you answer this question for us? God gave Joseph a vision, a dream to take Jesus and save his son's life. Why didn't God send all the other parents a dream so that they could have the same opportunity? I'm almost 53 years of age. I've been doing this stuff overseas for almost 23 years. I don't know how to answer that question. Beth and I have buried a 16-year-old son on the mission field. I still don't know how to answer that question. How dare you ask your parents to continue to follow Jesus while he calls you to the nations, putting your lives at risk? Which is the hardest thing in the world? Going as a sheep among wolves, or being sent, or sending someone to be a sheep among wolves? I'm a parent. And I will tell you that I'd rather go to Somalia 1,000 times than to send my boys one time. The hardest task in the world. Pray to God that he will send you to the nations as far as you can go, because the easier task is going, the harder task is sending. And being the parent, being the God who watches his son die upon that cross. And the persecuted asked me oftentimes, imagine, Nick, if you will, that you were a father or a mother. And at the coming of the Christ child, it cost you your son. How ready will you be then to follow the Messiah? They say, imagine that you were Jesus. Some of you might have that kind of complex and you need to get over it. You're not Jesus, okay? We won't just make that sure. We're just playing here, all right? But imagine, I know some preachers that think they are, but they're not. Imagine you are Jesus. Now, it's not in the Bible, so I'm making this up, okay? But we know it had to happen. So I'm going to pretend that one day Jesus is in the streets of his hometown and he's wanting to play soccer. He's wanting to play soccer with his friends. And he goes up to his mother Mary, and he says, "Mama, where are all the boys my age?" What in the world does she tell him? "Oh, happy birthday, Jesus. About a few thousand of these guys were killed because you were born. Now go out and play and be a good little boy." What does it do to him when he finds out, because of truth, because of grace, because of love, just because he showed up, evil took that as an opportunity to kill hundreds, if not thousands, of innocent children? What do you do with that? Listen, I know the way this works. I've seen it all over the world. Jesus walks in down the street, and everywhere he went all the time, people would whisper, "That's Jesus, that's Joseph's son. You know, he's the kid that got all those babies killed." This is what evil does. Evil persecutes, imprisons, beats, demeans, criticizes, and it does its evil, then it will blame you for it. When all that you had were good intentions and godly intentions, and all you were doing was being obedient unto the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Aunt Beth and I find all over the world, you and I from the West can't take this. When we get blamed for others' sin, when we get criticized for the presence of evil, when we try to do good and others turn that into bad, we cry on God's shoulder and we quit and we come home because we're being mistreated. We know this is not about us, don't we? And there walks Jesus. There walks Jesus. And folks, I want to say to you from the heart of the persecuted, what they suggest is the only way that Jesus could have honored the deaths of those hundreds, if not thousands, of babies that were slain because of him was to stay the course, finish his race, and do that exactly that God had called him to do and make those deaths count for something. Don't give up. When you fall, fall forward. And when you fall, you get up. You see, I'm going to let you go. You're probably glad I did this after Christmas than before Christmas, because it might have ruined your Christmas. I wrote this out as a Christmas present sermon to some of my best friends who are pastors in America, and I sent it to them thinking that they might be able to use this message in their churches, and they wrote me back and said, we can never share this with American audiences. Well, see, their salary is paid by who they preach to. You don't pay my salary that much. You're college students, so I'm not worried about you that much. But the persecuted say to me, Nick, if you dress it up, and you turn it into presents and just carols and parties and parades, then that story dressed up has nothing to do with us. It's not our story. But if you will listen it to us from the way we've explained it to you now, this is our story today. My story today is I have been those wise men. I've opened my mouth when I should have kept quiet. I've gone right when I should have gone left. I've knocked over culture rather than immersed myself in culture. And too often I've been a wise guy from the West rather than a wise follower of Jesus. I've been those scribes and Pharisees. My heart of hearts has desired to make alliances with those who have the money, who have the power, who have the influence, demanding of my soul to walk away from the angels and the sheep and the shepherds so that I can walk into the corridors of power around the world. I've been those people. And God knows I've been a parent who's just bombarded the doors of heaven saying, why? Why? Even from this side of the resurrection, why could you save your son at the expense of everybody else's son? And then I see that God as a father himself was even faithful unto a cross that was willing for you and I to watch his only begotten son, because he so loved the world that he gave that son to be crucified. And God reminds every one of us today, we're not playing. Go among the nations, you're not playing. You have no right to go there and share Jesus with them that you halfway believe in. At the first shot that's fired, you run home and leave them on their own. That's not what God did. That's not what God did. Listen to your Uncle Nick. The only way to resurrection in the Scripture was through the crucifixion. And God calls us, and we'll talk more this morning about this. God has raised the bar. Oh yeah, underneath that bar is Bible memory, going to the nations. There's all kinds of spiritual disciplines. But that bar, at the top of that bar, when it describes the essence of what the Christian life is like, is being dead, crucified unto self, so that I not live, but Christ lives in me. There's more persecuted Christians in the world than there are Christians that live in the free countries of the world. This is their story. They see themselves as the wise men. They see themselves as the scribes and Pharisees. They see them as parents who are being challenged to give the very essence of themselves to the kingdom of God. And they see themselves as a Christ figure, that whenever you try to do good, Satan will try to twist that and bring bad from it. But they stay the course. They don't give up. And the way they honor their colleagues in persecution is to keep on doing exactly what God has called them to do. If I had a title for this time together, I'd call it Death at Christmas. You think you could market that back home? You think you could celebrate that? But what I hope that you can see in this story is, this morning, is that you can write yourself into God's story. And you can say, this is me. And this is me. And this is me. And that in a greater fashion this morning, we will walk out these doors and we will not celebrate the Bible as ancient history. We will recognize that that story is our stories this morning. And we are living the Bible as we walk among each other and as we walk among the nations. Let's pray together. Father, how I wish at times our faith could be lived out in rooms like this in worship, that we could be transfigured with you upon mountaintops. But Father, I really do thank you this morning that faith is real. It's blood, it's sweat, it's tears, but it speaks to people's lives every day. To those who would be wise people in the kingdom, those who would be religious rulers, those who would be parents, those who would bring salt and light. Oh, Father, how I pray for these children of yours this morning to write themselves into your story. See themselves in the pages of your word, watching the Spirit rebirth God's story anew every day. Father, we thank you for Matthew and for the recording in Matthew 2. For the way that we can look into the very heart of Christmas and see the face of God. Guard our hearts this day, Lord. And help us to clearly hear your voice, sense, and do your will. I pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.